Welcome to the Arrow Heights podcast, broadcasting from Arrow Heights Baptist Church in Broken Arrow, Oklahoma. My name is Ryan Smith.
I am Nathan Copeland.
And I'm Josh White.
I'm Batman.
We want to thank you for tuning in yet again. We're happy to address your questions that were sent in. We're happy to address any question that's sent in, whether it's about the specific text that we've been walking through, a question maybe that one of our small groups has, anything across the board. You can send those in, the numbers in the information guide and on the screen. So we welcome any and all questions and feedback.
Yeah. I have a question starting out.
What?
I'm shooting from the hip. Actually, I'm not. But we talked about this in our college group last night. But
yeah.
We were a little bit confused. I mean, you were very specific to describe the boat, what it looks like, how many people it could hold. Very specific about, you know, the sea and how it's situated with the winds coming down and the storm. But you never addressed the cushion. The cushion. It's obvious that Peter, through Mark, was very frustrated that Jesus was sleeping on the cushion.
Yeah, I don't think that was the last or first time the cushion came up for Peter. He was obviously pretty attached.
He had a beef.
Yeah.
He was frustrated, man.
Yeah.
I mean it's obviously, it's not a cushion. It's not just some random cushion, but it's the cushion.
Yeah.
What's up with that?
Yeah, I actually came across one commentator that mentioned the cushion and speculated that it may have been a certain type of cushion. And I was like, I'm just not going to go there. So that's why I didn't cover it. But also, I don't want to get to heaven and Peter be like, hey, you totally dismissed the cushion. It was this kind of cushion. It was my cushion. My mother-in-law gave it to me right after she got sick as a thank you present.
That's probably why he had to mention it.
Yeah.
It's just name dropping.
Yeah.
I just my own thought about that. I have no idea the answer to the question, but the cushion, I wonder if there was a particular type of cushion that would have been typically found in one of these types of boats. Hmm. These guys are working long hours. Maybe sometimes they are taking naps, you know, on the boat. So the cushion, maybe for Mark's readers, maybe they would have been like, oh yeah, the cushion. Everybody knows what they're talking about. It's not a particular cushion. It's that particular type of cushion that would have been in the boat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, it seems like poor management, though, because they had four. I'm not saying this specifically about Jesus and the disciples. And yeah. I'm just saying just for the general fishing industry in Capernaum.
Yeah. Let's just go ahead and confirm. Anything Jesus did with the cushion would have been completely sinless.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Stealing the cushion, he would have done so with perfectly perfect reasons, right?
The next Indiana Jones will be Indiana Jones and the Capernaum cushion.
The Capernaum cushion.
It's just that old knight sitting on a cushion. Choose wisely.
That's great. Well, before we waste too much time on something that matters absolutely nothing towards the discussion or the text in general, let's dive into some real questions today. The first one, just, you know, punchline at the end. Jesus has this quote, you know, who then, or the disciples that have this quote, who then is this? And so question that came in, what do you feel are practical outworkings of a who then is this mindset? If you're living in the way that the disciples were coming to this realization of who God is, what are the practical outworkings of that type of mindset?
Great question. I think, first of all, a practical outworking of this has to be rooted in Scripture, because if you go outside Scripture to answer this question, you are going to be in a lot of danger. And so I think a practical outworking of it is someone who receives Scripture for what it is and doesn't try to continually bend. Like the idea, if you're reading through the Old Testament, there's a passage in which God just seems abrasive or heavy-handed. Rather than saying, oh, well, he changed in Christ, he's more gracious now, and you know, that's God the Father, and this is God the Son, et cetera, just saying, yeah, that's what God did. Mm-hmm. That's what he said. And I need to adjust myself to that, not try to adjust him to me.
Well said. Yeah, I agree with that totally. And just two thoughts come to my mind hearing you say that. When we read Scripture, I think, you know, and trying to discover who Christ is and try to plumb some of the depths of his person. Who is this man, right? He is the God-man. You can never get to the bottom of that. He is so infinitely wonderful and glorious. But as we read Scripture, Old and New Testament, because it's all about Christ, right? The Old Testament are all these promises being made, all these, as we've talked about here even, people and places and events and institutions that are sort of foreshadowing the Messiah, the promised one. And then the New Testament is all those promises kept and applying Christ's person and work to every area of the Christian life and the life in the church. But as we read Scripture, I think it's important to kind of do two things. One is just sort of read with the grain of biblical theology, read with the church, read with the sort of standard confessions. We don't want to have crazy interpretations of Jesus. If you're the only one, you know, interpreting the cushion, for example, in this way, well, you know, you're probably not right, because people have been reading the Bible for a long time. There's been a lot written on it, a lot of insight. So we want to read with that tradition, so to speak. Kind of on the other hand, though, and this is what I love about Mark in particular, and even your sermon series on Mark has really brought this out and been drawing on this. We always want to be open to surprising insights about Jesus, things that we don't necessarily immediately think of. We want to be open to allowing him to sort of throw us a left hook, like, oh, wow, I've never seen that before, or I've never felt that in quite this way, seeing it now, you know? So allowing Jesus to be more than what we ask or imagine, you know? I don't know if that quite makes sense, but, you know, both of those are true, I think, in reading Scripture. Reading it conservatively with the Orthodox tradition of the church, and also allowing the sharp edges of Scripture to really stand out, and not just kind of smoothing them all off to fit our view of what Jesus is or what we've always known him to be, but allow the text to really speak vividly and loudly to our experience.
Yeah, I guess two quick additional thoughts. One would be asking the question and answering who then is this really should embolden our evangelism, because as we've looked at through the parables, you know, this is, some people are going to reject him, some people are going to accept him, and it's all God's working in their heart and in their lives. So presenting Jesus as he is, not as a means of trying to attract or draw someone to him, but also representing a well-rounded Jesus. That's one reason I think the book Gentle and Lowly was so and is so popular, because it was written by and kind of sent to circles that sometimes have perhaps, not in a bad way at all, but focus so much on the bigness and the glory and the hugeness of God, and that's 100,000% right. But seeing Jesus meek and lowly and gentle also helps, because it's well balanced, it's well rounded. So if you're only presenting meek and low Jesus and ignoring Jesus that calms the wind and the seas, or if you're only saying, look at the God who's going to come destroy you all, without looking at the baby that came to walk with us in the manger, you know, make sure that your view of Jesus is well rounded in your own understanding and what you present.
Yeah, that's good. And you had a couple of comments or a couple of quotes yesterday from your sermon. The Jesus who has authority over the storm has authority over me was one aspect. And so, like, looking at that, who then is this mindset? I think we're in the midst of a storm, in the midst of something going wrong, the chaos of our lives. I mean, the other quote you had was, it took for them to see that Jesus was God of the storm, they had to be in the midst of a storm. Mm-hmm. There had to be a storm that he provided to show them that. And so, like, it repurposes or gives purpose to the difficult things we go through in life in such a way that it's like, yeah, this is not great. This is not fun. And yet it gives me the opportunity to see Christ for who he is in the midst of that and who he is for me. Mm-hmm. So
I just have one quote just from my notes here. I don't know if it's exactly how you said it, but I just want to repeat it. The storm was essential. constructed precisely for their spiritual development. God gave them the storm so he could work in them the gift of fearful awe in his presence.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
It's good. Yeah. It's good. So moving on, you need to talk about that, the big God versus humble Christ, the meek and lowly. This tension, is there a tension between being terrified of God or fearing God and having a personal relationship with him? And if there's a balance that we need to maintain, how do we do that? And how do we cultivate a fearful awe of who God is?
Question.
Yeah.
I would just start just where you just started last time, a prayerful reading of Scripture, because that's where we get that perfect, beautiful portrait of the Lord in all of his holiness. He is high above us. He is far beyond what we, you know, his thoughts are higher than our thoughts, his ways higher than our ways, and also just how far he comes down to us to rescue us right in the midst of our sin and confusion and just the complex mess that we've made of things. He is so patient and so good. And you get that whole full-orbed picture of Christ in Scripture. And only Scripture gives us that perfect portrait. No human author can fully capture it. So we have to go back and back again to the pure Word of God. And the other thing I would say is reading Scripture, you know, cultivating this awe of who God is. For me, books have played a big part in that. Again, no human author can fully capture it, but yet there are certain authors, certain theologians, certain pastors that have written things that really capture that vision in a compelling way. Just one example, just from my life, I read years ago, probably I was pastoring a church. I was probably around 2011, 2012. I read The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. I'd heard about it. I thought, okay, whatever. I'll check it out. And man, that book really impacted me. Again, just that vision of God's greatness, his glory. It was really transforming for me. And to be able to read Scripture with the best pastors and teachers that we have, that Christ has given his church, as it says in Ephesians 4, and then to read it with others. You know, it's amazing. You know, some of the prayer requests that you hear, and just to hear what people are wrestling with and to see them walk through things and how they apply Scripture, that is absolutely critical, I think, to really getting a deeper understanding of who Christ is and what he does and what he is capable of by grace in a person's life. It's so encouraging, you know, to see that reading with kind of the fellowship of believers. So a few ways to cultivate a fearful awe.
You think there's a sense of, you know, this big God conversation, you know, the big God passages, Isaiah 40, 41, Romans 8, like especially the tail ends of Romans 8, you read those and it's hard not to walk away with a big God appreciation, just a huge view of who he is. It heightens our sense of him being personal with us. Do you see where I'm going with that? Like, I don't think it's hard for us to see Jesus as my buddy, right? Mm-hmm. I think errantly so, we often bring him down. And so in one sense, we need more reminders that he is a God that we need to fear and respect and be in complete awe of by going through Scripture. Would you agree with that?
Yeah. Yeah. And it's very well-intentioned, I think. The thing that's coming to mind is the commercials and the campaign, He Gets Us, stuff that has come through. And you know, there's going to be a wide variety of thoughts on that. And that's fine. But just looking at the idea that people are putting this forward and that it's ringing true with some people, I almost think to a degree, we also need to put out a We Don't Get Him. You know, right? With just like some of those pictures from the I don't even know, one of those telescopes in outer space, you know, just the Grand Canyon, you know, a child in a mother's womb, you know, all of these things. I think both need to be championed. And so that's going to be cultivating this sense. I think a great way to cultivate is just to be at work where God is at work. or just be where he's working, whether that's, you know, something like in the on the bus, you get on the bus ministry, you're going to see situations that there's no way that you could handle. Mm-hmm. And you're going to be put in the thought of, God, if you don't change this, it's never going to change. Like, what? This is bigger. Doing that. Also, being in the steady rhythms of a local church, going to worship, hearing people sing out together, cultivating that by being reminded that there are people that are going through really difficult, huge things, and there are people who in that room who could really care less about Jesus. It can be overwhelming. You start to pray for them. Mm-hmm. And so praying for other people, just as you said, just being where God is at work. And then also, I think, and you can speak to this, Josh, in the changing of the seasons, in being out in nature, being overwhelmed by the vastness of the sea, mountains, different things, anything that makes us feel small, and see where God is working. You know, sitting on our couch watching Netflix isn't going to make us feel small. It's not going to give us a fearful awe of God. So we're going to have to get out of our comfort zone to where God is putting his fearful awe on display.
Amen. Even better, go out in the woods and read Isaiah 40, 41,
boom.
Romans 8. You don't have to stay there. Just for the day. Just go out, stand by a tree, Nathan.
Driving a Subaru.
Drive.
it's the same thing.
It could
Subaru
be.
Subaru Outback or something.
With the windows down.
I was at home watching Netflix, watching The Alpinist. If you've ever seen that or whatever. But
Alpinist?
Yeah, sure. That's it. Yeah. I don't know how to pronounce it, but these guys climbing mountains. Mm. Yeah. Actually, that will make you feel pretty small compared to those mountains. It's pretty incredible. But
yeah. It's great. Great question. Okay, so with an important vote coming up on Tuesday, we're kind of deviating a little bit away from our sermon, but with an important vote coming up on Tuesday, we're recording this today, Monday afternoon, so this will be tomorrow, March 7th, regarding recreational marijuana here in Oklahoma. This questioner asks, I was curious to see if it would be mentioned from the pulpit. Understanding that it was not, I was just curious, what ways do you go about bringing things up in the pulpit? How do you decide what is brought to the pulpit and is brought before the church?
Yeah, question. Good question. Appreciate it being asked. There's a couple of ways to answer this. First, I believe the vote that is going on tomorrow, Tuesday, is something that we need to get out and vote, exercise those rights, particularly in with the fact that this is something that from a side that is really pushing this measure, State Question 820, they are very organized and they are getting people out. And so I think the more attention we can draw to, I put a Facebook post and a link to an Oklahoman article talking about the dangers from a scientific standpoint of this modified THC and kind of the data that is emerging from having legalized medicinal, quote unquote, marijuana, and we're coming for this, where this is coming from, and it's not going in a positive trajectory. People as communities, as societies, as individuals, spiritually, emotionally, physically, being hurt while not receiving the benefits that were so offered the last time we voted on this. So let me say first and foremost, I think it's an important thing. Now, if I think it's so important, why didn't I bring it up from the pulpit? Mm-hmm. And the long and short answer, and I don't mean to be glib about this, was it wasn't in the text. You know, we were preaching about the bigness of Jesus and you know, the disciples and understanding. You know, that time, that hour 15, hour 30 minutes on a Sunday morning, we want to be so protective of, because that's God's time. That's the church's time. That's a holy time that we spend together. And so if we are only going to get 75 to 90 minutes of a person's week, we want to spend that entire time pointing them together as the church towards Christ. Now, when we get to Mark 12, we're going to talk about government. As things come up, we'll discuss them. And as current events are applicable, then we'll bring those up. I don't want to shoehorn them in, however, for the sake of just kind of getting it in. And in part because there is an unending list of things that we need to address in a fallen and broken world.
Yeah.
There's always a vote. If there's not a vote, then there's something else to champion socially. And so if we champion one state question, we have to champion all the state questions. Mm-hmm. And they're all important to the degree that they are for Oklahomans, but we don't want to run down that rabbit trail. So kind of the default for us is normatively, we are not going to mention those things from the pulpit. We're just going to read from the text, preach the text, sing the gospel, preach the gospel, read God's word, and trust that our church members know how to vote biblically, that they hopefully will be concerned citizens. And as we talk about being citizens of nation and government, we'll talk about those things. But when we're not talking about those things, we're just going to focus on kind of the things that we're focusing on from the text.
Yeah.
Is it safe to say that pastors are not experts in some of these things? I think some would say, well, you should be. You know, these are important moral issues. To me, and I'm terrible. I'm always the last to find out about this, though. A church member actually texted me about this. I didn't have any idea what they were even talking about. Yeah. But they did send me a podcast that the Oklahoma Baptists put out, the Baptist Messenger, mm-hmm. Messenger Insight podcast, which was really helpful for me, who, you know, I was totally clueless. And that's another thing. I mean, there are so many issues that are complex politically as well as biblically and theologically. Maybe they're not central to the gospel, or like you said, central to that text on that Sunday morning. And that's not to say, again, as you said, that they're unimportant questions, mm-hmm. and they're not necessarily questions that we, you know, avoid. They're questions that we talk about in teaching and interpersonal, you know, ministry, counseling types situations. You know, we have a chance to really kind of work through what exactly is the issue and how can we help, you know. I do think when it comes to the issue of the text and the priority of the text, I remember a long time ago I heard a pastor talking about his sermon on, I think it was Isaiah 6, and he said as he was thinking through that sermon, he said, man, there are so many ways that I could have taken the application of that sermon, and even some ways that were sort of political, you know? And he said, I didn't do it. In fact, I just preached the text and just preached doctrine about who God is and his greatness and his sovereignty and his holiness. And he said, months later, there was a family that came to him and they were dealing with something really, really difficult and really specific that he had no idea about at the time. But the dad said to him, hey, that sermon from Isaiah 6 has really sustained, you know, me and my wife, just that vision of God. And he said, you know, you didn't address anything particularly about our situation that we were dealing with, you know, at that moment in that week. But still, just knowing who God is, of course, the framework, you know, in which we can understand all of life, because he is Lord of all. So anyway, I just think that's kind of an encouragement for pastors as we try to put together sermons and try to piece together worship services that have sort of a flow and sort of a theme. If the theme is God, you know, it is the gospel, who Christ is, you know, and what he did on the cross and his resurrection power, that is going to speak to all of life in some very powerful and profound ways like nothing else can. And the church, as the church, that's got to be our priority. As Christians, of course, I mean, we had Barbara Crockett, you know, mm-hmm. Pro-life organizations and other political organizations. Absolutely. As Christians, we should be involved in all kinds of activities like that. But the church, as the church, has a great commission. That is to make disciples. And when you see, like in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul going to these different places, he's not, first and foremost, I think, trying to address, you know, social problems or fix, you know, the Roman government, even standing before Agrippa, right? Or you know, Felix, you know, some of these heavy hitter rulers, he's talking about eternal life and the resurrection of the dead and eternal salvation. That's got to be the priority because everything else kind of follows in that wake.
Absolutely. Yeah. Ultimately, at the end of the day, all of these issues, whatever they may be, the answer to all of them is the gospel.
Amen.
And it's a worldview that is guided and instigated by the Holy Spirit that sees everything through the lens of Christ. And so if we are a church who champions and every week just has the steady rhythm of the gospel and reinforcing that worldview, we're going to know how to act as citizens in this world. And so we trust the work of that. As you said, there are times we are going to need to lean in and explain, but there's nothing wrong with getting politically engaged and being a part of that, just in that time and from that platform we've chosen not to.
Amen. Yeah. Gospel and biblically informed people vote gospel and biblically. Gospelly and biblically.
Mm-hmm. I like it.
Yeah. Yeah.
But do vote.
Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Well, hey, that is all we've got for today. So as you are chilling out on your cushions at home, you can send us a text message with a question on anything under the sun. 918-280-9628 is the text number that you can send those in. We would love to hear from you, get some feedback on what's going on. Even if you disagree with us, we want to hear that and address that and connect with you because this is a two-way conversation as much as we can make it. So thank you for spending your time listening to the Arrow Heights podcast, and we'll catch you next time.